Second Timothy was written by Paul probably around the year 66-67 AD during the reign of Nero. Paul wrote it from Rome in his second imprisonment. His first imprisonment, you can read about in Acts, was fairly benign. He was kept under house arrest but was free to receive visitors. In this second imprisonment, he was in one of Nero's dungeons. Nero was a thoroughly bad guy. He hated Christians. He would impale Christians on javelins and light them, set them afire, and use them as torches for his garden parties. He was a sadist and thoroughly demonized. And it was under this Roman emperor that Paul was held in a dungeon. And it was during this time that he wrote his letter to Timothy. Timothy was, as you may remember, half Jewish and half Gentile, and had become very close to Paul. And Paul had commissioned him and sent him out to do the work of an evangelist. These words that we read from 2 Timothy are Paul's final words to Timothy, as Paul was about soon to face death himself and to be executed in Rome. You know, we use a lectionary in the Anglican Church. The one we're following now is the official one that's sponsored by ACNA. It's woefully inadequate. I recommend that no one ever read the Bible following one of these Anglican lectionaries because they leave out so much. If you want Bible reading plans, there are plenty of them out there, but you want to read everything. And in order to understand the full import of what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy, we have to back up a little bit and to read some of the preceding verses. Paul begins chapter 3 with a warning about what will happen in the last days. I think this applied to the time in which Paul was living, but it applies even more to us today, and we would do well to heed his warning. He writes to Timothy, "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, the Jewish view of history was linear. It had a beginning, it had a middle, and it had an end. And the end culminated with what was known in Hebrew as the day of the Lord, the day when God would set up his rule and his reign upon the earth, when evil would be abolished, and God would reign from his throne in Jerusalem. From out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So all of human history was moving towards that day. Now the New Testament amplifies that teaching and tells us that before the day of the Lord, before the rule and reign of God is set up upon the earth, that there would be times of tribulation. Jesus speaks about that. The book of Revelation that's the main theme of the book of Revelation. And Paul here is speaking about it. And he's saying men will be lovers of themselves. They will be focused on themselves. What I want, what I desire, my own needs, me, myself, and I. They would be lovers of money. Their affection and their loyalty would be focused on things that are temporal, not on things that are eternal. They would be boastful. They would be arrogant. They would be revilers. They would be disobedient to parents. They would be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of religion or a semblance piety, but denying the power thereof. So these would be people who would go to church, who in some sense would be outwardly religious, and yet they denied the very core and the power of the gospel. They were faking it. They were not the real thing. They were people who were a Christian in name only, but had not surrendered their hearts to the Lordship of Jesus. Always learning, but never ever able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They would be constantly going to seminars, reading books, hearing talks, but they never would arrive at the truth because they had rejected the one who is at the core of the truth. Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the interesting things that Pilate said to Jesus shortly before he sentenced him to death was, what is truth? He was looking at it. And yet he asked that question, what is truth? We also read in the New Testament, one of the prayers of Jesus that he prays to the Father before he goes to the cross is, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So it was the word of God that set people apart and sanctified them. But in the last days, people will reject the word of God because it's too hard for them to hear. It's too harsh. It requires something that they're not willing to do, which is to turn away from their own selfishness and sinfulness and turn to God. Just as, and he uses these two people who don't appear in the Old Testament, Jannes and Jambres. They appear in Jewish tradition. They were Egyptian magicians who in the book of Exodus opposed the work of Moses. Remember, Moses was given by God the power to do miracles in order to persuade Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go from Egypt. And yet Pharaoh had his own stable of magicians. And in Jewish tradition, two of them were named Jannes and Jambres. And it says, just as they did counterfeit signs and wonders, counterfeit miracles, so in the last days, those who oppose the gospel will not be devoid of supernatural power. You know, the devil is a supernatural being. Had a conversation by email with someone I mentioned to Ken before the service today. He was one of these DNA sites. And it turns out, they said, this guy is your second cousin. So he sent me an email. And I'm looking at Alice because she's related to the same guy. But he said, your grandfather wouldn't happen to have been Alfred L. Sawyer from Springfield, Illinois. And I wrote back and I said, yes. It turns out his mother was my father's first cousin. And they linked us just by DNA. So we started a little correspondence going on. And he said, obviously everybody feels defensive when they find out what I do for a living. And so he said, you know, I'm a very spiritual person. And I started to say to him, well, the devil is very spiritual also. Just being spiritual doesn't necessarily mean good. Because the demonic realm is also spiritual. And what Paul is warning us about here is that these people who opposed Moses, the same forces, and it was the same spirits, by the way, because these demons don't die. They just move around from one person to the next, from one country to the next, from one culture to the next. What it is the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit that opposes the plans and purposes of God, which was to use these Hebrew people to bring us His Word and ultimately His Messiah and thereby save the world. So the powers of darkness in the time of Moses were opposing Moses just as they oppose the work of God this day. He goes on to say, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions. And he goes on to list his persecutions. And he says in verse 12, indeed, all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. So part of the price that we pay in following Jesus is reaping the hostility of the world the powers of darkness who don't like Jesus and who want to keep people from knowing who Jesus is. They want to prevent people from placing their faith in Jesus, and they oppose the work of God. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, speaking to Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. He's speaking here of the Bible, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, some translations put it, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he concludes this letter with a solemn charge to Timothy. He knows, Paul knows that his time is almost up. And sure enough, it was. Very shortly after he wrote these words, he was executed by the Romans. He says this, "Make every effort to come to me soon." He must have been extremely lonely in that Roman dungeon. "Everybody has deserted me." And he goes on to name some of the people that had turned their back on him. He said, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in your service." He goes on to say, "Be on guard against Alexander the coppersmith." We don't know who this guy was, but he must have done something really bad, probably betrayed Paul in some way. He said, "He did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on your guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teachings. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through the proclamation he might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." So at some point during this imprisonment, before he was actually executed, Paul was threatened with a very common form of death that the Romans used against Christians, which was feeding them to the lions in the Colosseum. We don't know exactly how many Christians died under the persecution of the Romans. There were 10 successive persecutions under Roman rule before Christianity was finally legalized by Constantine in the 4th century. But no doubt thousands of Christians, of people who had placed their faith in Jesus, died in this horrible way, being made a public spectacle in this arena when they were put to death. "But the Lord stood with me," he says, "and the Lord will rescue me from every evil and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." What Paul is saying in this is that until our time is up, and remember, what does the Bible say about the time we have on this earth? Every one of our days was written in his book before as yet one of them came to be. So if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus and are walking with him, we won't die before the time is right. And Paul knew that. Paul had the assurance that he would be preserved for God's purposes until it was time for God to take him home. But he knew that time was approaching. And he was able to say this, "And my prayer for myself and for all of us is that when we face that time, all of us will be able to say this with all of our hearts and with a clear conscience. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now here was a man who was able to say, and we read this every Sunday in his previous letter to Timothy, this saying is true and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Paul knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. He knew it was the grace of God poured out upon him that gave him what he now calls the crown of righteousness. He said, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, because he knew that was impossible, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. It's his own righteousness which is imputed to us. And in order for Paul to get that, he had to do what we read in our portion from Luke's gospel today. One of my favorite parts of Luke's gospel. You have these two men who go up to the temple to pray. One is a religious leader. The other is a hated tax collector. The tax collectors, as I mentioned before, were particularly despised by the Jews because they cooperated with the Roman occupation. They also were crooks. They would extort more tax out of people than was required in order that they may pocket the difference. So people hated them. And yet, who was it that went home justified? Because the man who should have been walking right with God began to look down on everyone else. God, I thank you, I'm not like everybody else. And particularly, I thank you, I am not like this slob tax collector. And he goes on to tick off all of the things that he's done that are right. And he was the one who missed the mark. He was the one who failed to receive the crown of righteousness. It's amazing that all God asks for us to do is to own up to who we really are in order that he might forgive us. He desires to forgive us more than we desire to be forgiven. He wants each of us to know that our sins have been forgiven and that we will receive that crown of righteousness. So join with me this morning when we come to our time of confession. I want to do it a little bit different today. I want to give us some time to be quiet before we confess our sins, that we might allow the Holy Spirit to show us those things in our own lives that we need to bring before him. You know, I've said this many times, we have an infinite capacity for self-deception as human beings. We can see the sin in other people the way the Pharisee was able to see the sin in the life of the tax collector, but we're blind to our own sin. And the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, wants us to see that we might acknowledge that, be forgiven, and we'll be able to join with Paul in saying, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your desire to have us experience what Paul experienced, to know that our future destiny is secured in you, that our sins have been forgiven, and that you have laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which you, the righteous judge, will award us on that day. Lord, I pray for all of us today that you would give us the ability, as you gave to the tax collector, to acknowledge who we are, that we might receive that crown of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.